With us this morning. Thank you very much for joining us. A number of our folks are out today because of the holiday weekend, but we have a lot of folks who are here visiting, and we thank you. Appreciate Austin leading us in our singing this morning. He always does a good job, and we really appreciate him filling in when Joey is out. A couple of quick housekeeping notes. First of all, as has already been mentioned, thank you so much for your generosity last week. Almost $9,000 was collected for flood victims in Louisiana, and that's just really, really special. We appreciate your opening your hearts to those who are in need. And secondly, we're extremely appreciative of those who are making Dorcas dresses this year. We have already exceeded our goal of 2016 in 2016. We're well on our way to our next goal of 2,400. As of this week, if you noticed in the bulletin, 2,183 dresses have been completed. And that's now well over a mile of fabric. Now that means we've exhausted our year's supply. And so if any of you have some extra fabric that you could share, we ask that you would please leave that in the church office this week because there is a need now for some extra fabric. As I was watching the Weather Channel coverage of Hurricane Hermine this week, one of the statistics that kept jumping out at me was the hundreds of thousands of people who had lost power during the storm. At one point during that particular period, there were 300,000 people without electricity. Now that's a lot, but it pales in comparison to what occurred at 5:28 p.m. on Tuesday, November the 9th, 1965. Without warning, the lights in all of the major cities in the Northeast blinked, and then they went out. From Boston to New York to Philadelphia to Washington, D.C., into Canada, six states were completely blacked out, and 30 million people had been plunged back into a 19th century lifestyle. There were no subways, there were no elevators, there were no televisions. There were no radios, no traffic lights, no washers or dryers or freezers or refrigerators. Airlines had no way to land their planes. Everything just shut down in what at that time was the largest power failure the world had ever seen. And yet even that was dwarfed by another massive power outage in 2003. That one affected 50 million people. Many of you probably remember seeing the pictures of tens of thousands of people in New York City walking home from the city that day. Now, in both instances, life changed dramatically within seconds, because when the electricity stopped flowing, we quickly recognized that our lifestyles depended on maintaining our connection with our source of power. Now, we concede this principle to be true in the physical world, but it's even more true in the spiritual world. How much spiritual power do we forfeit because we allow ourselves to be disconnected from our spiritual power source? In what spiritual century do we grovel about because we don't connect with God? How much of the darkness in our time comes because we are alienated from Him in whom we live and move and have our very being? I really like the wording of the CEV here. It says, "And He gives us the power to live, to move, and to be who we are." We panic when our electric current is interrupted, and yet we're oblivious to the paralysis that results from spiritual power failure. We understand that there really is a power in the universe that's more powerful than the cobalt bomb and more powerful than anything the universe has to offer. And the fact that we live in a world that's gone mad over what humans can do and the power that we can produce, and because we do that, we sometimes refuse to even think about the power of God. Most people in our world don't believe that they need God's power. After all, they will be reminded that we have harnessed the atom and we have shattered the veil of outer space and we can land rovers on Mars and asteroids and we didn't have to bother God to do that. We have more food that we can eat, although we don't distribute it very well. We have more cars than we can drive, more clothes than we can wear, and most people then assume we don't need God. And it's been that way for some time now. It was that way in the late 60s when Emory University professor Thomas J.J. Altizer proclaimed, "Theology must resolutely confine the name of God to the past. It must wholly refrain from proclaiming His redemptive presence in our lives. We must recognize that the death of God is a historical event. God has died in our time, in our history, and in our experience." People were very much offended when Professor Altizer made that proclamation. And while we disagree with what he said, many people live their lives as if Professor Altizer really was right. I remember years ago, I watched an elderly lady on a Nashville street corner trying to hand out tracts, religious tracts, to the suave and sophisticated people of Nashville, Tennessee. And with each tract, she would say, "Jesus came to save us." And most people, of course, were in a hurry, and it was lunchtime, so they simply ignored her as if she didn't exist. They just walked on by. I remember a few people even ridiculing her and laughing at her. Some were openly offended by the fact that she was there. She wasn't dressed very well by their standards, and her clothing was soiled, and she didn't fit very well, and her manner seemed a bit bizarre. But there was nothing wrong with her message. Nothing except the fact that it was irrelevant to those that she confronted. It was out of step with society. Jesus came to save us? Well, that may have been fine for the grandfathers and their generation, but we didn't need it in modern times. That was the attitude that was obvious. After watching for a couple of minutes there in front of the Baptist bookstore in Nashville, I walked over to the lady and took one of her tracts, and she said, "Son, all these people need Jesus, but they just walk on by. They don't know. They don't care." And with that, she saw some more people coming down the street, and she turned toward others, and she again tried to get their attention. I opened the track, and it began with the words from 1 Timothy chapter 1. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I guess we often forget that Paul lived in a world that was very much like the world in which we live. Now, I know they didn't have the gadgets that we have today, but they had the same attitudes that we have. Roman civilization vibrated with man-made power. They had power to organize the most powerful armies in the world at that time. They had power to overrun and annex almost any nation that they desired. They had power to crush their enemies. They had power to build an amazing network of highways that was so extensive that the adage of the day was, "All roads lead to Rome," because Rome was the center of power. And it was there that Paul longed to preach. He wrote to that young Roman church, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel, I think, has always been easier to preach in the countryside than in the city. It's always easier to preach to people who don't think they have all the answers than it is to preach to people who think they know everything. Preaching the gospel had gotten Paul stoned at Lystra. It had gotten him beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. It had gotten him mobbed in Ephesus and laughed at in Athens. And yet all of these cities paled in comparison to the pomp and power of Rome. Rome had its imperial arrogance, its material opulence, its utter contempt of all non-Romans, and it was filled with corruption. And yet Paul was ready to oppose all that power and preach Jesus in the city of Nero and Cicero, and he had one explanation as to how he was able to do it. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Most of you know that the Greek word translated power is the same word from which we get the English words dynamo and dynamic and dynamite. The gospel is God's power, God's dynamite. And it's the greatest power that has ever been unleashed on earth. It contains, as nothing else does, the power to alter people's lives. It contains the power to reclaim those souls that have been devastated by sin. It contains the power to rejuvenate people into productive citizens. It contains the power to bring families back together. Power is something that produces results, and the gospel produces results. It's not just a theory about God. It's not really just a spiritual law. It's a spiritual force through which God exerts his power. See, Paul knew that the Romans believed that might makes right. And he wanted to introduce the Romans to the greatest power that existed on earth, to a power that was so awesome that it could set aright things that were wrong. And it was the only thing that could. He wanted to preach in Rome the same message that he had preached in Corinth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul described the pre-Christian conditions of those who had lived in the church at Corinth. He described the fact that they had been involved in all types of sinful behavior. And then Paul reminded them, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul reminded them that the power of God and the gospel was what had changed their lives. He told the Romans that the power of God and the gospel did something nothing else could do. It brought salvation. Take a moment this morning and travel with me through history for just a few moments. In first century Rome, human life was of absolutely little value whatsoever. If newborn children didn't please their parents, they were abandoned. The Romans even constructed a site where parents could take their children and leave them, a place where they would just simply die, be eaten by predators, or whatever else might happen. But the power of God and the gospel changed that. Roman Christians went to those sites and they rescued the children and they raised them. In the 21st century, thousands of homeless orphan children roam the streets of Rio. Christian organizations work to help them. They don't do it for fame or money. They do it because of the power of the gospel. People have gone there and devoted their lives to saving the children. It's the power of God and the power of the gospel at work. In ancient Rome, slavery was the norm and treatment of slaves was nothing short of abhorrent. But it was Paul who wrote to Philemon about how Onesimus should be treated. If you go outside the Bible to some non-inspired early Christian histories, they inform us that Philemon not only released Onesimus, but he also granted freedman status to all of his slaves, and that many of those returned to work for him later as free men. The power of the revolt of tens of thousands of slaves in Rome failed to impact the Roman Empire, but the power of the gospel, the power of God, did. The power of God made a difference. In England and in America, it was men like William Wilberforce and abolitionist preachers who led the way. Two-thirds of the abolitionist preachers were people who really made a difference in this country. The same was true in modern South Africa. The power of Jesus and the power of the gospel could do what nothing else could do. No physical power could do it, but the gospel and God could. In ancient Rome, the spilling of human blood thrilled the masses. They would flock to the Colosseum and to the arenas to see gladiators plunge their swords into their opponents or to see wild animals tear humans from limb to limb. The Roman Emperor Trajan held a spectacle in the city where 10,000 gladiators died in a four-month period. And it took a Christian in the fourth century to make a difference. He jumped into the arena and he begged those who were watching to stop the slaughter. He was a man that had been deeply appreciated by the Romans for the many acts of kindness and compassion. And when the emperor ordered his execution in the arena and the masses there in the Colosseum actually saw him die, a hush fell over the crowd. And they exited the arena. And that day things changed in Rome. All the powers of tens of thousands of physically strong men couldn't stop the shows. But one man, backed by the power of the gospel, did just that. Today, the best solution for any type of substance abuse or child abuse or parent abuse is the gospel of Jesus. It has the power to change human beings. The most successful treatment program in the history of the state of Texas occurred in San Antonio. Christians came together and combined treatment with the power of the gospel. It cut the recidivism rate to less than 33%, like no other program ever has. And then the ACLU filed suit and said, "Oh, this talks about religion, you can't do that." And unfortunately, it was shut down. The gospel, though, had the power to change the hearts of people. It has the power to change the hearts of murderers and thieves and con artists and people of greed and people who are rapists and people whose lives are fueled with all sorts of evil desires. And the gospel can change it. Nothing else can. And Rome really knew nothing about the power of salvation. They knew about the power of the army. They knew about the power of money. They knew about the power of influence, but when the life they were living came to an end, they were lost. They didn't know what to do. God offered salvation. This summer, members here at Shared Avenue have accompanied their fellow members to procession after procession of burial plots. We all stand powerless to keep it from continuing. If this life is all there is, humanity is a hopeless waste. But 8 times over the past 5 months, we've made that trek with a hope that the world can't extinguish, a hope that continues and that we can be the recipient of what only God and the gospel offers, an unbelievable future where death and suffering are replaced by life and sharing. The world can't offer that. One of England's most famous poets that I've often referred to is Thomas Gray. One of his most famous works was Elegy in a Country Churchyard. He once wrote, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." And for this world, that's true. There is no power to change that. But the power of gospel offers salvation. God offers an alternative. Only God and only the gospel has that power. When it comes down to it, the gospel is the earth's only real power because it's the only thing that can do anything for the soul. Power of Rome ruled the world, but the power of God saved the world. In the opening verses of the book of Romans, Paul said the content of the gospel leads us to Jesus, who, as a result of his resurrection, became the Son of God with power. And the gospel gets its power from the supreme love and from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to Paul's words at the end of his first letter to the church at Corinth. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there is the power of God, and there is the power of the gospel. Anders Nygren, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. When the gospel is preached, it's not merely an utterance, it is something that occurs. The power of God is at work for the salvation of men, snatching them from the powers of destruction and transferring them into the new age of life. In the past, the gospel of Christ and the power of God changed nations. In the past, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, changed the world. In the past, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God changed individual lives. And that power is still there. All we have to do is make sure we continue to be connected to the power." This morning, I would simply humbly ask you, is that gospel alive in your hearts today? Does it mean anything to you today? Do you sense the power that comes to you as a result of this gospel message? Can you realize the power that God is willing to give? I think back to the time of the apostles, and I think about the times before the resurrection when they would cower before the authorities, and a time when Peter would run, when the other apostles would run, a time when they would be in the upper room afraid of someone coming, and then the resurrection. And after that, the power is there. And they walk into the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin threatens them, "If you do not stop preaching in the name of Jesus, you will be beaten." And they said, "Well, if it's got to be, it's got to be, but we've got to obey God rather than men." The power was there, and they sensed it. When the Apostle Paul was getting ready for his death, he sensed the power. No doubt the other apostles, although that we don't have the written records, felt much the same. We know that Stephen did. We know that as he was being stoned, physically harmed, and at the point of death, he still sensed the power because he knew something was different and something was out there. And the vision of the heavens opening and Jesus standing at the right hand of God gave him even more power and more strength. The power of God is the only thing that can truly make a difference for good in this world. Let me conclude with Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." If you need to respond to the Lord's gospel, we encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.